Matthew writes here, says, early in the morning, while the chief priests and the leaders of the people decided to execute Jesus, they tied him up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, regretted what had happened when he saw that Jesus was condemned. He brought the 30 silver coins back to the chief priests and leaders. He said, I've sinned by betraying an innocent man. They replied, what do we care? That's your problem. So he threw the money into the temple, went away, and hanged himself. The chief priest took the money and said, it's not right to put it into the temple treasury because it's blood money. So they decided to use it to buy a potter's field for the burial of strangers. That's why that field has been called the field of blood ever since. Then what the prophet Jeremiah had said came true. They took the 30 silver coins, the price the people of Israel had placed on him, and used the coin to buy a potter's field as the Lord had directed them. Jesus stood in front of the governor, Pilate. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, I am, Jesus answered. While the chief priests and leaders were accusing him, he said nothing. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear how many charges they're bringing against you? But Jesus said absolutely nothing to him in reply. So the governor was very surprised. At every Passover festival, the governor would free one prisoner whom the crowd wanted. At that time, there was a well-known prisoner by the name of Barabbas. So when the people gathered, Pilate asked them, which man do you want me to free for you? Do you want me to free Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate knew that they had handed Jesus over to him because they were jealous. While Pilate was judging the case, his wife sent him a message. It said, leave that innocent man alone. I've been very upset today because of a dream I had about him. But the chief priests and the leaders persuaded the crowd to ask for the release of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus. The governor asked them, which of the two do you want me to free for you? They said, Barabbas. Jesus asked them, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? He should be crucified, they all said. Pilate asked, why? What has he done? But they began to shout loudly, he should be crucified. Pilate saw that he was not getting anywhere. Instead, a riot was breaking out. So Pilate took some water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. He said, I won't be guilty of killing this man. Do what you want. All the people answered, the responsibility for killing him will rest on us and our children. Then Pilate freed Barabbas for the people, but he had Jesus whipped and handed over to be crucified.
Let's open our Bibles once again, this time to the book of Zechariah. We're back in Zechariah, in our study of the minor prophets, Zechariah 9 through 11 this morning, and we'll consider the topic Messiah rejected by his people. And we just read from Matthew's gospel where that actually did happen, a record of the fact that Messiah was rejected. And we actually see, as Matthew is quoting there from Zechariah, but he mentions Jeremiah, who is actually, his name is at the head of the scroll that had Zechariah on it. That's why he says Jeremiah, but it was actually Zechariah. They sometimes would do that, just refer to it at whichever book was at the head, they would call that was the name of what they were quoting from. So, but we read about how there with the 30 shekels, and we're going to talk about that this morning. And we'll see this morning where that came from, that prophecy, and just the general rejection of Messiah. God has promised a glorious kingdom for his Messiah and for Messiah's people. The Jews waited eagerly for that Messiah to come and his kingdom. But the way into that kingdom was barred to them and to us. How could we enjoy the rich blessings of Messiah's kingdom while we exist as God's enemies. Our sin seemed to erect an impenetrable barrier. Well, Zechariah, while we will see a very sobering message today, still, throughout his book, rekindles hope. And even today, in the passage before us, we will see how he does still rekindle hope, even when it seems to slip away. But we're going to see that that hope is going to take an unexpected path. The Jews will be surprised by it. And as we think our way along with them through this passage, we will see, yes, that's a very unexpected path based on all the prophecies that we've been looking at, where God prophesied and fulfilled how he would judge his people for their sins. But he always promised that after that he would restore them and would bring Messiah. And it would be because through Messiah that he would restore his people and bring in the kingdom of God. But because we are sinners, tragedy must precede Messiah's triumph. His sacrifice must precede his sovereign rule. Rejection must precede his reign. The message this morning from Zechariah in chapters 9 through 11 is this. Before Messiah's triumphant reign as king, he must be tragically rejected by his people. That was something they didn't grasp. And we look back and it's a little bit easier for us to understand that because we have Jesus and the apostles explaining how those prophecies were pointing toward the future when he would come and be rejected at his first coming. But as we look back, we see that it is there in those passages in the Old Testament. Before Messiah's triumphant reign as king, he must be tragically rejected by his own people. The Apostle John reported that this exact thing happened, just as we read even from Matthew. John said at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:11, talking about Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Messiah was rejected. This was not a surprise to God, as we see, because he told us this several hundred years before Messiah came. We will hear today from chapter 9 the joyful news that Messiah the King is coming. And so if we put ourselves in the days of Zechariah as he's writing, remember that the Jews had been carried off into exile by Babylon. Their land, their city, their temple, everything destroyed. And then as those people were coming back in the plan of God, we looked at Zephaniah, for example, and Zechariah, and we're going to be looking at Malachi before too long. We've been looking at what has God been saying to his people after he brought them back from exile. So for them, Messiah was still to come. The Jews, not all of them came back, so there is still a promise that God will regather his people. And oh, how exciting that news must have been in Zechariah's day. You know, here your nation has been destroyed and you come back and you're trying to rebuild and they're still working on rebuilding the temple. And by this time, they may have had it finished, but it's not what it was. And it didn't live up to its former glory in the days of Solomon. And they're still rebuilding their city and the walls and trying to rebuild their lives. And so to hear that Messiah is coming, the Messiah will set up his kingdom, that would be tremendously exciting to them. And yet that glad message is going to take an unexpected and tragic turn. The people will become weary with Messiah when he does come, the Messiah for whom they've waited. Well, let's take a minute to look at where we're at in Zechariah's message in his book. We've looked at most of what we have in front of us now on the slide in the outline. So there was that call to repentance at the beginning. Remember, they just came back. God calls them, okay, repent. And this is why your sin is why I carried your fathers away. So repent. Then we saw those eight visions, and through that we saw some, he touched on Messiah a number of times, five messages, most of those dealing with fasting, but one of them on about Messiah. And now we come to the last section in the outline, chapters 9 through 14, that deal with these two oracles about Messiah. And so the oracles, they both of them, in their chapter 9 and then in chapter 12, is going to start out with the burden of the Lord, which came. It came to Zechariah, the burden of the Lord. These are oracles, burdens, a heavy message. And this first one particularly is heavy. The second one will be heavy, yet it will lighten as we move through it. But part of it will be indeed heavy. So the first 9 through 11, Messiah will be rejected. In the second oracle, 12 through 14, Messiah will reign. As I mentioned, so far in Zechariah, we've seen how he's told us about Messiah. Just a few high points. Messiah is the one who commands those angelic horsemen. You remember in the valley there among the myrtle trees. He's the one who will judge Israel's enemies. He'll restore Israel. He's the one that directed Joshua the high priest's cleansing. You remember that beautiful picture of the high priest who was clothed in filthy garments. And it's the angel of the Lord, which we discover from that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is actually directing Joshua's cleansing. And just an example of what he is going to accomplish for us and the cleansing that we would experience through him. Messiah will be known as my servant, the branch. There Yahweh speaking, my servant, the branch. We saw that he would be both priest and king, kind of a surprise to the Jews. Because for under the Old Testament law, those were kept very separate. And in under the New Covenant, though, those two offices will be joined, and Messiah will be priest and king. And then we also saw that Messiah will save many more Jews and Gentiles yet to come. Well, he has a lot more to say about Messiah. And I think I mentioned before that Zechariah is sometimes called Little Isaiah because he says so much about Messiah. Only Isaiah says more about Messiah than Zechariah does. And so he has a lot more to tell us. First, what we're looking at today, Messiah is going to be rejected. But the message starts off really joyful. It starts off with Messiah is coming. So in chapter 9, all 17 verses basically are dealing with the coming of Messiah. And actually both his first coming, and we look back and know that there's two times that he will come to earth. He came once, was born of Mary, was crucified, and then he's going to be returning. And as a lot of times the prophets in the Old Testament do, they kind of pull all that together and give it to us just in a nutshell. And then only by looking backward we see, well, like between verses 9 and 10, there's already 2,000 years between those two. So, and we're counting. So Messiah the King is coming. So before Messiah comes, God, he's telling us here in the first eight verses that he's going to use Alexander the Great to punish Israel's neighbors. So here in the first eight verses, Alexander is going to be used by God to punish their neighbors that had plagued them for so long. Alexander, after he defeated the Persians, and Alexander, you might remember from your history, that he was Macedonian, Greek, and when he came to power, he began marching eastward, and I'll show you a map in just a minute, but he defeated the Persians in 333 B.C., and after he had done that, he conquered the region around Palestine. No one could stop him. And we're going to see in the passage before us, and there's other passages that deal with this as well, but there's so much detail given that it poses a big problem for liberals because they don't believe that God can know the future. And it's like, well, yeah, he knows the future because he determines the future. So, you know, it's not a problem for us, but for them it is. And they're like, how could this happen? It couldn't have been written back then. And 200 years ahead of time, God already had decided what was going to happen. He had already planned Alexander was coming. So watch the detail that's going, and then I'll walk you through that in just a moment. So let's read the first four verses of Zechariah 9. The burden of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh. In other words, they recognize he's the one doing this. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So now we can go ahead and look at the map. This, if how does that, is that pretty, yeah, it's big enough, I think you can see it. So what happens there is you start off on the left-hand side, all the way in the west there, in Macedonia, Greece, where Alexander comes from. So he begins his march moving eastward, so coming from that west side, moving eastward. And after he crossed the Granicus, he defeated the Persians, and after he defeated them in 333, he started just, you know, blowing and going eastward. And so he goes through Asia Minor, you know, that's where Ephesus and all those cities that we later read about in Bible history, right, in church history. He marches through there, capturing, plundering, destroying. Nobody can stop him. And so then he gets to there at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and he takes a hard right turn. Because in what the Bible lands, as we know them, Palestine and all that surrounding area, has always been a powder keg because everybody wants it. That's how you get from one part of the world to the next in that whole region of the world. And so between Europe and Asia and Africa and the Middle East and the Far East, to get there, you go through that. And so he's going to take it. Plus, he has his eye on Egypt. And so he takes a hard right turn and he comes through places, the first ones, this Hadrach and then Damascus, Hamath, all that. That is in the region, you can't really see it on here, I apologize. I tried to find a good map with that on it, but there was every map had something I didn't like about it, so I just stuck with this one. So let me finish showing you what I want to show you on this, and then I'll come back. So what he does is he goes down along the Mediterranean coast there through Palestine, and he conquers all of that. He stops briefly at Jerusalem, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but he doesn't stay there, and he goes on, goes to Egypt, conquers Egypt, makes his way back, again, passes by Jerusalem, doesn't attack them. Interesting. The only place he didn't, okay? And then he decides, okay, I'm going to go on back up because you can't cut across the big desert there. So he goes back on up and then over and then heads on east, further east, you know, again, just defeating the Persians and just pushing them back. And you remember the Persians are the ones that took over from the Babylonians, right? The Medes and Persians after them. And so he's just pushing them and makes it basically to India. Nobody could stop him except his men. That when they got there, they're like, we're done, dude. I mean, we've been gone for years, and that's enough. We're not going any further. And he probably could have just kept on going into the Far East if he wanted, but his men said, no, we're done. And so that's where they stop. He comes back a little ways to Babylon and ends up dying there. But so let's go ahead now to the next one. Please. So here is just zooming in. As he makes his way down the Mediterranean coast there through this area, so the part that we talked about, Hadrach, and then below that is Damascus and Hamath and all that, that's the region where he first turns the corner there. So he just starts heading south. Okay, that's the region that leads into Syria. And so Damascus is in Syria, and so he marches his way through that. And then he gets into Phoenicia, which is Tyre and Sidon, having gone through the Lebanon region, and then through Palestine. And he hits the Philistine cities. We'll talk about those in a minute. The main cities, but he just blows and goes through all of them. I want to talk about for a minute what the word says here about Tyre and Sidon, and particularly Tyre. God said, oh, yeah, they trusted in their own wisdom. They thought they were so wise. And what he means by that, and he describes it a little bit there in the text. So what Tyre did is they had their city was built near the coast there, but it was on the mainland, just along the Mediterranean coast. And they decided, you know, we really want to protect ourselves from invaders. And so what they did is they built up this island about a half mile out into the sea and then built their city on that. And they built walls that were more than 10 stories high. And, you know, they figured nobody can get us. And they were almost right, because Assyria, remember, rewind back to our early days in the Minor Prophets, when Assyria came through and then eventually God used them to take over the northern kingdom, destroy it. Okay, so Assyria tried for 5 years to conquer Tyre, and they couldn't do it. And of course, you remember Babylon comes and they defeat Assyria. Now Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and all that, they're the big guys, and so they're like, well, we can do it. And so they tried for 13 years and couldn't do it, because God hadn't planned for them to do it. And so Tyre, they're all just sitting out there, you know, out on that island, and hey, you know, nobody's getting us. And so here comes Alexander. It's a new guy on the block. Well, the Bible talks about their wealth being thrown into the sea, and there's kind of these images that God is giving of what is going to happen. Well, because he knew exactly what Alexander was going to do. What Alexander did was he said, okay, we need a road out to their city. Well, it's on an island, okay? So he said, well, let's take their old city, all the rubble, all the stone and everything that had built their old city, which was still there. Let's just take all of that and throw it into the sea, and we'll make a road out there. And so he did. He made a road out to the city of Tyre. So then he marched his army right on out there. And it took him, guess what, 7 months to conquer them. Why? Because God was behind it. Because God sent him. God had already said almost 200 years ahead of time, that's what Alexander was going to do to Tyre. And he did. And we'll keep this up because I'm going to come back to it. When the Philistine cities saw how quickly Alexander conquered Tyre, I mean, that blew everybody away. Obviously Tyre. But the Philistines thought, oh, well, we're next. And we're not, you know, we don't have these, you know, 10-story walls and out on a, built on an island. And if he took them in 7 months, he's going to walk right through us. And the Bible tells us that they were terrified. Look at verses 5 through 7. And these are the main cities of Philistia, the Philistines. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. The Philistines, we know, you think back to your Bible history, times of, you know, Saul and David, and even before them and after them, and they were idolatrous. They did detestable things in their idolatry and their worship. And so God used Alexander to punish them. And so much so, when it mentions the Jebusites here, what happened when King David, conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites had owned it up to that point. So David conquered it, and he didn't kill all of them, he just absorbed them into Israel. And God said, okay, I'm going to have Alexander wipe, basically, you know, destroy their cities, and the Philistines that are left are going to get absorbed into my people. And some of them would actually be saved. He says they'll be part of the remnant. And it's amazing. You know, here is this pagan, idolatrous people. And God would destroy their city, make them to be a part of His people, be absorbed, and then eventually some of them be saved. And the grace of God is wonderful. Now, as I mentioned, Alexander passed by Jerusalem twice, and one, the first time, he actually went up to Jerusalem. Fascinating story. I don't have time to tell you. It's kind of long, but if you want, you can read Josephus. And, you know, it is fascinating. All of it may not be, you know, accurate. You never know. Sometimes with Josephus, sometimes accurate. Sometimes he's kind of embellishing, but it's a pretty fascinating story. But so Alexander comes to Jerusalem thinking he's going to, you know, destroy it just like he did everybody else. And he gets there, and God doesn't let him. God said in verse 8, He wouldn't let him. God says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, that's Alexander, because of him who passes by and returns. So he went by first, went on to Egypt, came back by. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, probably looking far, to the far distant future now. For now I have seen with my eyes. God spared Jerusalem from Alexander. Why? Well, think about the context. Messiah hasn't come yet. And that's the very next verse. Messiah is still coming. And God had already decided Messiah would come from the Jews. He would ride into Jerusalem. And he would be crucified in Jerusalem. It still needed to be there. So God did not allow Alexander to touch it. Well, moving on now into verses 9 and 10, Messiah will bring salvation first, then, in his second coming, bring peace and dominion. Verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we looked at these two verses at Christmas time in a lot more depth, so I'll just go over them briefly. If you want more information, you can go back and listen to those on sermon audio or on our website. Zechariah calls on his people to rejoice greatly because the king, Messiah, is coming. Verse 9. And he did come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And there's another reason for mentioning Alexander in the first 8 verses. There's a contrast here between this very great earthly king and a king who will be even greater than any king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are very different. And so we read about the king that's coming to Israel. We're told that he was humble. Remember, you think about the gospel story. He was born among animals. He wasn't born in a palace, even though he was to be a king. He was born to just ordinary, simple parents. No one special. He was raised in a despised city, Nazareth. When he did ride into the city as king, he didn't ride in on a mighty war horse the way Alexander did. He rode in on a donkey. Our king is humble. And then, to cap it all off, in his humility, according to Paul in Philippians 2, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the greatest of his humility exhibited there. But we're also told that he is endowed with salvation, and it is through that humility that he achieved salvation for those of us who would trust in him. We're told also that Messiah is just. He perfectly aligns with God's standard of righteousness. So everything that we've seen throughout the law, that this is what it means for my people, the Jews, that what it means for you to be righteous, how you are to be like me. Messiah perfectly aligned with God's standard. And he would also, as we're going to see in verse 10, and in many other places, he will uphold justice, righteousness. He will carry it out. So look at verse 10 again. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So verse 9 is about his first coming. Verse 10 is about his second coming. When he returns to bring his kingdom in fullness, he will remove weapons of war. He will establish peace. He will reign over the whole earth. And in the last verses, 11 through 17, God will save his people and he will give them victory over their enemies. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. Yahweh Sabaoth will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. God says that he will in the future deliver his people. And this is talking about this future deliverance. But it has a more near partial fulfillment in history. It's based on God's promise to Abraham when he refers to the covenant there, the blood of his covenant. He made a promise to Abraham. His people were like prisoners kept in a waterless pit. That's the way they would sometimes do. They captured people. They would put them in a dry pit. Remember that happened to Joseph, right? His brothers did that to him. And he said, that's what you're going to feel like. But they have hope. These are the ones who turn to the Lord, the ones who trust in him in that day. And it says that he will save them, just as we saw in Romans 11, that great day when he will save so many. And then that near historical fulfillment of this, when he mentions the Greeks there, after Alexander, after he died, then his kingdom was broken up into four parts. And so those that were over the land of Israel, they were horrible. And during the time of the Maccabees, God gave his people victory over them. And that's one of the things. I'm going to give you a taste of what's coming. I'm going to give you victory because my Messiah has not yet come. I'm not ready for my city to be destroyed. That's chapter 9. So chapter 10, God will regather Messiah's people. God will regather Messiah's people. First three verses. Ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the spring rain. Yahweh who makes the storm clouds. And he will give them showers of rain. Vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity. And the diviners see lying visions. And tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there's no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. And I will punish the male goats. For Yahweh Sabaoth has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So on the one hand, this the rain, spring rain, talks about the blessings that will come to the land in Messiah's day. But it also is talking about the blessings of the people who will be filling the land as they come to Messiah, as they turn to Him and to believe in Messiah. What a blessing it'll be like after the rains come and the land flourishes. God is going to save them, regather them. However, it does mention that there will be deceptive leaders that are mentioned there, but God will judge them. Now look at verses 4 through 7. From them will come the cornerstone. So out of the Jews will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg. From them the bow of battle. And from them every ruler, all of them together. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for Yahweh will be with them. And the riders on the horses will be put to shame. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. And I shall bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. That theme we keep seeing throughout the minor prophets, God's compassion. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am Yahweh, their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in Yahweh. Well, we see this is why God didn't allow Alexander to destroy Jerusalem. Messiah was to come out of the Jews and into Jerusalem. And he mentions him there, referring to him with these other names, cornerstone, tent peg, the bow of battle. That's all talking about Messiah. Messiah will be with them. He'll provide rulers for the battle, for restoration. And this is so beautiful. God's restoration of His people will be so thorough that He says here, they will be as though I had not rejected them. So in that day, when people look at Israel, it'll be like God had never poured out His judgment on them. That's how beautiful they will be when God restores them. And earlier He mentioned giving them double. God promised in Joel 2:25, we saw this before, I will make up to you for the years that the locust has eaten. That's God's grace, His mercy. That's how God works. And we tend to look at, okay, you know, I've sinned, so, you know, I've blown it, and I'll never be anything, and God can't use me, and, you know, I've wasted so many years. And when you turn to the Lord, He's able to make up for everything that sin has taken away. Beautiful grace of God. No wonder their joy will be great, as He says there in verse 7. Look at verses 8 to 12 now. I will whistle for them, talking again about the Jews, whistle for them to gather together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I shall strengthen them in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk, declares Yahweh. He's going to whistle for them, call them to return. He'll remove any threat to that return. He'll strengthen them. And we can see that they've turned to Him because He says, and in His name, God's name, they will walk. They'll walk in His paths. They will want to be like Him. Well, so far, chapters 9 and 10, the blessings sound wonderful, don't they? And if you're a Jew in Zechariah's day, reading and hearing this, you're thinking, that's all right. You know, can't wait. As we say, come Lord Jesus, they're thinking, come Messiah. But the prophetic landscape takes a tragic turn. Little Isaiah here enters Isaiah 53 territory. You know what I'm talking about, right? Isaiah 53, where Messiah is crushed. forsaken, all those tragic things that happened to him. But this sudden and sad shift should shock us. We need to feel deeply the tragic impact of our sin. So easily we can just think about the wonders of salvation and all the blessings that come to us and forget why Jesus had to die. And to truly understand the depth of our sin. And so chapter 11 is going to help drive home to us that Messiah must die before his people can live. Messiah must die before his people can live. So number three, Messiah will be rejected by his people. Chapter 11, Messiah will be rejected by his people. So as I said, the people in Zechariah's day, they've just come back from Babylon after God's judgment. But what we're going to see is God is going to judge them again. They're going to reject Messiah and he'll judge them. Look at verses 1 through 3, which is talking about that judgment. Open your doors, O Lebanon. So this is up in the northwest along the coast there, the top edge of the promised land. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. This is over to the east and north of the Sea of Galilee. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. And so he just moves down. And the picture here is that God's judgment is sweeping through the land. It starts up in the northwest and then just moves over to the east and then just down, and it just sweeps throughout the land. That's the judgment that's coming because they will reject Messiah. God, and what he's talking about there, again, another historical reference that was yet to happen, has now. This would be when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the whole area in AD 70. So in verses 4 through 6, Zechariah lived out a parable to illustrate Messiah's rejection. He's going to live out a parable. Look at verse 4. Thus says Yahweh my God, pasture the flock. He's talking to Zechariah here. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power, and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. So God appointed Zechariah, and he did this, yeah, to be a prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, it's some of the things that the Lord asked them to do. These poor guys, you know. See, okay, I want you to live out as a shepherd of this flock that's doomed to slaughter. You know, and Zechariah is like, well, this is going to be good. You know, and poor guys, like, yeah, you know. At least, well, some of the other guys had some rough times. But it's to illustrate the destruction of the land and its people because they rejected Messiah. And Zechariah there is, he's basically play-acting as if he is the good shepherd who's to come, the Messiah. Zechariah is putting himself, if you will, in the sandals of Jesus who would come after him. And he was giving them a picture of what would happen. The Jews looked with longing toward Messiah coming, only to learn here that their descendants will reject that Messiah. And so God said he's going to give them over to rulers who have no pity. Rome will conquer the land. The king, he talks about here in verse 6, Caesar, will have no pity on them. We look back in the Gospels. And do you remember what the people ended up saying So one day they're saying, you know, Hosanna, son of David, you know, when he's riding into the city. And then not long, and they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. See, God already told us that this was going to happen. He was going to give them over to this other king who would have no pity on them. With one voice, they said, we have no king but Caesar. When Pilate asked them, what do you want me to do with your king? Jesus, the Messiah. We have no king but Caesar. So God gave them over to that king. And under the Romans slaughtered 1 million Jews in AD 70. And then another 500,000 in the attacks after that. And he told about it here ahead of time. You're going to reject my Messiah. And you're going to want a different king. And I'm going to give you that king. And he'll do whatever he wants. So Zechariah played the part of initially the good shepherd. And he took for himself two staffs. Look at verse 7. So I pastored the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Now, keep in mind here, what's going on is Zechariah is talking, but God is talking through him, right, in Messiah. So, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock were watching me, realized that it was the word of Yahweh. In that day, shepherds sometimes carried two staffs, one to tend the flock with and the other to fight off predators. And so Zechariah had these two staffs. One called favor represented God's grace to the people. The other called union, the promise that God would reunite the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. How's God going to respond to their rejection of Messiah? Well, he has Zechariah cut those staffs into pieces. And God said, so I broke my covenant with them, the promise that he had made to protect them from their enemies. The land and the people will be destroyed, and the covenant blessings will be postponed to a far distant generation, not until that Messiah comes back. The three shepherds that were annihilated probably represent priest, elder, scribe. They're the ones that opposed Jesus. They're the ones that instigated the people to turn against Jesus and to call for his crucifixion. When the people became weary of him, he gave them over to their desires, as I said in the previous passage. Gave them to another king, allowed him to do what they wanted to the Jews. And they did. When Rome besieged Jerusalem, as was pointed out here many, many years before, some of them resorted to cannibalism. See that in verse 9. Well, Zechariah continued the drama by asking how much the leaders, the people thought, how much do they value his ministry? Here he's been operating as a shepherd, as a good shepherd, and he's, you know, giving them a picture of the good shepherd. Say, what do you think about my ministry, he says. So look at verses 12 through 14. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. And here's that's Yahweh talking. He says, that's what they think of me. And that's what they're going to think of my Messiah. And Zechariah says, so I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I cut my second staff union in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, the two nations. They mocked him by paying him the price of a slave. You go back to the law, and if your slave gets gored by your neighbor's ox and he dies, you only have to pay 30 shekels of silver to compensate him. That's what they thought of Zechariah, and that's what they thought of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, when he came. Zechariah was told by God to throw the money to the potter. Apparently, we don't know for sure. I guess it was a potter there. They were poor, threw him the money. And we know that that's the same amount that the religious leaders paid to Judas to give up and betray Jesus. And when he returned the money, they used it to buy the potter's field. And Zechariah here felt Messiah's grief. And on his lips come what Messiah thought and felt. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. They looked for me for so long, and when I came, that's what they thought of me. Well, in the last verses, before Messiah's return, God will raise up a foolish shepherd in judgment. So they didn't want the good shepherd. Says, okay, I'll give you a foolish shepherd. Verses 15 to 17. And Yahweh said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. He will not seek the scattered. He will not heal the broken. He will not sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep, tear off their hooves. In other words, he's going to eat every little morsel. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So here he takes up the picture of a foolish shepherd. This is what God is going to send them. Basically, I think this is referring to all of those who would rule over the people of God from when they rejected Messiah, the Good Shepherd, until the Good Shepherd returns. A lot of different people, but he refers to them here as a foolish shepherd. Instead of nurturing and protecting the flock, they'll scatter and kill the sheep. That is exactly what has been happening for centuries. But God will judge those foolish shepherds. Well, I want to ask, and I want you and me to think about this. How much value do you put on Jesus, our shepherd, our Messiah? How much value do you put on him? And I don't want the Sunday school answer. I don't want the answer you put on paper. And keep it just between you and the Lord. What value do you put on Jesus? He literally gave his life for you, if you're a believer. Is he worth giving your life to serve him? Is he worth that? Or is he only worth a little bit of your life? A little bit of your day? A little bit of your week? A little bit of your heart? What value do you put on him? Well, as we come to the Lord's table, you know, we had a good dose of doom and gloom, right? Messiah comes, he's going to be rejected. God's going to judge his people. But we know the rest of the story. Because in verse 9, when it talked about this Messiah coming humbly, and part of that humility, Philippians 2, is that he would die on the cross. Verse 9 not only talks about humility, but that he was endowed with salvation. Those are tied together. We know that. They're tied together in Jesus, the Messiah. In his humility on the cross, he would provide salvation to those who trust in him. So, chapter 11 that talks about his rejection. While it should sober us and make us ask ourselves, as I just did, what do I think about Messiah? How much do I value him? But it shouldn't discourage us. It should challenge us, but not discourage us. Because chapter 11 says the Messiah must die before his people can live. That's the whole idea. He must die, yes, so that we can live. His rejection points to our salvation. And so what we find when we come to the New Testament then is that the whole New Testament just explodes with the truth of salvation in Christ. It shows us the glory, the beauty of Messiah. And we see why all of these hard passages. It's because we were dead in sin and we needed a Savior. We needed someone to come and die in our place. So he had to be rejected. He had to die. But that was so that we could live. Now the way to the kingdom will be opened up, and it is opened up now. There's no more barrier for those who trust in Christ. He has taken that out of the way. Think about that as we partake of the Lord's table. Meditate on what Jesus has done and how something as tragic as the cross that we remember here at the table, his death, is also something very beautiful and glorious. We come to know that this is where our salvation is found.